We are back in Deuteronomy tonight, Deuteronomy 23. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Deuteronomy is loving God supremely. That's what was necessary if Israel was going to be successful, not just in conquering the promised land, but being prospered in the promised land when they settled in there. And so Moses talked to them first at the beginning of the book, telling them all the awesome things God had done to show them how much they were loved by him. And then in light of that, he calls them to respond. He says, now Israel, I'm not going in with you. And if you're going to go in and be successful and prosper, you need to love the Lord back. He has loved you first. Now love him back and love him supremely with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you know. And so he has been teaching them what it means to love God. We learned that loving God is about obeying God. Jesus said the same thing. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so he is giving them instructions both personally and nationally to show them how they can love God supremely. And you know, we saw this morning when we studied the parable of the Good Samaritan that we need to love our neighbors instead of trying to figure out who's worthy of that love. God has set his love on us, and he calls us to do the same for others. And while that's a clear answer for our individual lives, how was the nation of Israel supposed to handle neighbors? You know, how were they supposed to handle, you know, worship if, you know, they had a neighbor that, you know, that came into their, wanted to live in their country, and they were pagan. They had different ideas about God. How were they to handle that? Or how were they to handle warfare with another nation? Or how were they to handle neighbors who disobeyed God? Or how were they to show proper respect to each other's property? So as Moses addresses these situations that really all encompass laws for your neighbors, you know, we're going to see some principles that should shape our attitude toward our neighbor in difficult situations too. So chapter 23, we begin in verse 1, and it starts off with a bang. He that is wounded in the stones or has his privy members cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. So we checked everyone before they came in today. Yeah. You're all right. Here we start off. You think, couldn't you put a chapter break somewhere else? We start off, and it's actually the first six verses cover who is not allowed to come into the tabernacle to worship. And it starts off by saying an emasculated man. Wounded in the stones means someone who's had their genitals either crushed by choice. That would be like a eunuch. So that would be someone who wants you think you got to work hard for that promotion? This would be someone who wanted that close position with a king, a trusted advisor, a trusted individual. And you have to realize it's a little bit different today than it was back then. Back then, everything was about succession. And so, you know, you always wanted to pass it on to your kids. And so anyone who had children who was a close advisor was always a threat to you if you were a ruler. So the closest advisors were almost always made eunuchs. It's like, we don't know if Daniel was made a eunuch, but it's very unlikely that he wasn't. Because to be that close to King Nebuchadnezzar means they probably put him through that process because you didn't want anyone thinking, yeah, I can take over this kingdom and then pass it on to my son, who passed it on to his son. It was just a way that they felt things were secure. They couldn't be bribed, you know, with leadership or future positions because you've already taken away the ability to pass it on to anyone else. And so the idea here is that if someone has done that, whether by choice or it's just happened by chance, they would not be able to enter the congregation of the Lord. If they had castrated themselves, they could not enter into the tabernacle. The phrase shall not enter is emphatic in the Hebrew, which means they can never enter into the tabernacle. Now, to enter into the tabernacle, of course, it refers to worship. The idea of coming close to the Lord's presence. Now, why would that be an issue? Why would that be a problem? Well, the concept is that this person is barred from fellowshipping with the Lord because the message of the Old Covenant is that God is perfect, God is holy, and if you are not perfect and holy, you need to stay away for your own safety. And all imperfections. If you were sick, you couldn't come to the tabernacle. Because the idea there is that was never part of God's original plan. Sickness, disease, all of that was never part of God's original plan. When people bring up the question of, are people sick because of sin? Well, the answer is yes. Now, usually when people mean that is, are they sick because of their specific sin? Like, is God judging them or punishing them? No. I mean, God does do that sometimes where he's disciplining someone, or sometimes he's brought judgment and they become ill because of their rebellion or their stubbornness or their sin. Yes, that can happen. Frequently, you know, I had a crazy question. A really young person asked me what AIDS was, or how you get AIDS. And I was like, ask your mom and dad. Why are you asking me? I'm not answering that. But I thought to myself, generally the only way you get that is by doing something you shouldn't be doing, you know, with someone you shouldn't be doing it with. And so the idea behind these things is that, you know, yes, all of it is a result of sin somehow. You know, even if, you know, God's not judging me or dealing with me or disciplining me, we live in a fallen world. God didn't design this world to have sickness and pain and sorrow. He didn't design it that way. And so none of that was a reflection of this world, could enter a place that was supposed to emulate the Holy of Holies in heaven. It was supposed to emulate the very throne of God. Remember how Isaiah responded when he had the vision of the Lord? He said, I saw the Lord and his train filled the temple and the angels are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They're crying out his holiness. And what does Jeremiah say? I'm a dead man. Woe is me. Disaster is coming to me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. But also, what was his problem? I'm amidst a people of unclean lips. Even if I wasn't a man of unclean lips, I've been defiled by my people. So the idea here is that we just don't fully understand just how holy God is. And so any imperfection could not come to the tabernacle. As we studied through Leviticus and through Exodus, that's why the high priest had to wear all these special things. Because when God looked at him, he would see the mitre that said, holiness unto the Lord. The turban that would have the plate that said, holiness unto the Lord. He would see the breastplate, you know, that had been sprinkled and spattered with, you know, the blood of atonement. He would see all these things that would cover the high priest's sin and take away any defilement that came from interacting with a sinful people. We just don't realize how holy God is. You know, when people sometimes mention to me and they say, you know, I just don't understand, you know, hell, I don't get it. And I say, you probably don't understand it or have a hard time comprehending hell because you don't comprehend God's holiness. If we understood fully how holy God was, we would probably think, yeah, God should probably do something worse than hell. So the idea here is God is holy. You need to stay away for your own safety. God doesn't hate people who this has happened to. But the idea here is that, you know, there's a taint there that the Lord's saying, you know, you can't come close to me. Otherwise, it's an imperfection. And this is a place that's supposed to reflect perfection. And so they had to stay away. It doesn't mean they couldn't worship the Lord. It doesn't mean they couldn't have a relationship with the Lord. But they had to stay away from the tabernacle for their own safety. The second group who was not allowed to come into the tabernacle was someone who was born illegitimately. It says, the King James, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now, the word here means one who is born of a forbidden relationship or a forbidden marriage. So it refers to both someone who's born out of wedlock, someone who'd be born out of incest, someone where they had one parent who is not a Jew, or where one was a Jew and one was a pagan. All of those would be debarred from coming to the tabernacle. And again, because they were the byproduct, or they were something that came about from something that was not the way God designed it to be. You know? Now, when we think about that for a moment, there is some New Testament application to that in the sense that God only has legitimate children, right? That God doesn't have any illegitimate children. He's not unfaithful to his bride. You know, Jesus is not unfaithful to his bride. And nor does God just, you know, allow anyone to come in however they want. You know, he says, you know, I stand at the door and knock. If you want to open the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with you. I'll dine with you. I'll have fellowship with you. He doesn't just say, well, come however you want, you know. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the gospel. I mean, that is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So there's only one way of doing things. Now, maybe you might be thinking about this and going, oh, you know, I've got some struggles in some of these areas. You know, I'm not reproductive right now. Does that mean I'm like a second class Christian? No, not at all. That's not the case at all. You weren't even a second class Jew. But the idea was is they couldn't come to the tabernacle. And the same was true for someone who was born from this forbidden relationship, because again, it was a reminder of imperfection. You know, it's interesting, when we get to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, you know, we just celebrate, we didn't celebrate, but the holiday of Yom Kippur just came about. And of course, Yom Kippur, Yom Day, Kippur, or Kippur, Kippur is atonement, Day of Atonement. And that's one of the high holy days for Judaism. And it's a day where, you know, they come and they want to make sure things are right with God. And in the Old Testament, that holiday was set up for that purpose, where they would afflict their souls and they would want to make sure that they are right with the Lord. And so in this Day of Atonement, they would come and they would have the ceremony where they would have one goat that would be killed to pay the price of the sins, and then one goat would go free. He would be the scapegoat. And and the idea was is as the goat went free, God had forgiven our sins and set us free. And that's a beautiful thing, right? But guess what happened the next day? You would start ticking the calendar again. Because you would know you were going to blow it again, and you'd have to do the Day of Atonement all over again. And you do it every year, every year, every year. And Hebrews 10 talks about that. How if the blood of animals could cleanse our sin, could wash away our sin, our consciences would be clean, and we wouldn't need to do the Day of Atonement over and over again. We wouldn't need to bring these sacrifices over and over again. Those were reminders, in fact. It would come again, and there'd be a reminder that I'm going to be here again next year, because I know I'm going to blow it again next year, and I need to take care of that. The beautiful thing about the cross is that, you know, we just apply the blood every time. I don't have to have new sacrifices before God. I don't have to come with this guilty conscience going, God, you know, I know I'm saved, but I blew it again, and I don't even know if you love me or if you'll accept me. I could come because Jesus' sacrifice does give me a clean conscience. Amen? You know? So the idea here is there could be nothing that reminded of imperfection, because they already had enough of those reminders. And so God could not be reminded of imperfection, because God would have to judge that imperfection. Verse 3, the others who were not allowed was a Moabite or an Ammonite. It says, an Ammonite or a Moabite, they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. The phrase 10th generation is a Hebrew idiom for forever. And the idea is, under the 10th generation, you can't even imagine that. You could never live to that. And so the idea is that it's just, that's how it goes. And why was it? Well, it says, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Now, we see here the prohibition for these two groups is it's eternal. You know, they could never enter into the tabernacle. Now, I don't know what I am, but I know my name would have been added to that list. You know, my name would not, I'm not a full-blooded Jew, and I didn't know the Lord. I didn't come into the world knowing the Lord. And so I would have been added to this list too. So aren't you glad that we don't go to a tabernacle anymore? We go right to the Father through Christ, and we can be accepted no matter what our background is. You know? Now, the phrase here, because they met you not with bread and water in the way, when he left Egypt, the Lord says, the reason I am keeping these people from my tabernacle is because they wanted to subdue or conquer you. And God is so harsh with these two nations, because the last time Israel fellowshipped with them, what happened? Last time Israel brought them in, allowed them to do whatever they wanted to do, and gave them equal access, what happened? Well, remember they sent all the girls into the camp? And they invited the girls, invited the boys to come into the Baal worship temple. And they ended up having all these sexual rites and gross activities that they did that defiled themselves and blasphemed the Lord. See, the Moabites, through Balaam's urging, tricked Israel, since God wouldn't judge them, since God wouldn't let Balaam curse the people of Israel. Balaam said, listen, you know, I can't curse them, but if you get them to sin, God will deal with them. And so because they tricked Israel, they led them astray, God says, you know what, those folks, you cannot have any tolerance for that. You know, the Bible says that when we have someone who's here who's spreading heresy, you know, leading people astray, it says you're supposed to correct them. We don't kick them out right away, we correct them. You know, and you talk to them, you say, hey, that's off. You know, what you're saying to this person's off, and you're leading them astray. But if they persist in that, the Bible says, mark them. Mark them, those that cause divisions in the body of Christ. Point them out so that no one else can stumble thereby. And it says, put them out of the church. You know, Paul says they put out Alexander and Hymenaeus because they'd shipwrecked their faith by denying the resurrection. They denied that there was a resurrection. And Paul put them out of the church. They may have been co-laborers with him. They may have been his worship leader. I don't know. I don't know what these guys did. The Bible doesn't tell us what they did. They had some type of influence, though, because they were teaching other people that there was no resurrection, and Paul had to put them out of the church. So, I mean, you know, when we look at this and we see this was for their safety, that these pagans, you know, who not only just believed something different, but they were calculated in leading the people of Israel astray. The Lord says, they can't just come and walk into my house. They can't do that at all. Now, what's interesting is we know that God did allow a Moabite to come into the house. Because we have a whole book of the Bible about her. Her name's Ruth. Now here's the kicker. We read all these things. And we get to this one and it's hard because we think, well, this is forever. Like this, and this isn't just like a physical attribute that would be remind of the fall and therefore couldn't be in a perfect place that was supposed to reflect heaven. But like, this is a people group. You know, is God racial? Is it racist or biased or prejudiced or whatever? No. I can promise you this. If any Moabite or any Ammonite repented and said, I want to follow the Lord, he would let him into the tabernacle. Because we know he did with Ruth. Because technically, David is part Moabite, right? And we know that he went into the tabernacle. David, who said, oh, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord. How lovely are your courts. Better is one day there than 1,000 anywhere else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than do anything else. David loved it there. He loved being with the Lord. He loved being in the tabernacle. It was something that was special to him. And he's part Moabite. So the idea here as we look at this, it's not that God made this hard and fast rule that could never ever be broken. But the idea is for the Ammonite and the Moabite who persist in their idolatry, he says, no. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. He says, Israel, you need to protect yourself. You can't let them have that type of influence and come into the tabernacle, you know? Now we look here in verse 5 and look at what the Lord reminds them. Moses reminds them of how the Lord took care of them. Even though these people tried to trick them, these people tried to get God to judge them, these people tried to, you know, get them to go astray. Moses reminds them and he says, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing unto you because the Lord your God loved you. I love that. How many times in the Bible do we see see God taking those things which Satan means to be a curse to us and then using them for our good, right? And the Lord says, no, I didn't let him curse you. I blessed you because, and it's interesting, the word there because, it means that God, it's hard to explain, but it's a weird word in the Hebrew, but it refers to the idea of branding. He says, because I have branded you, I've marked you as mine. We know in the book of Isaiah that the Lord says, I've graven you in my hands, right? I mean, Jesus, when he was nailed to the cross, he testified forever, literally. You know, we sing that song. It says, the nails in your... Well, we used to sing the song. It's very old. The nails in your hands, the nails in your feet, they tell me how much you love me. The scars in your brow, they tell me how you bore so much shame to love me. And when the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain. John, who sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, he says, I saw him as a lamb having been slain. He sees the scars. Jesus still has the scars after he rises from the dead. All of those things will serve as reminders where he will say to us forever, as we say in that song, forever they will say just how much you love me. You know, the Lord here, he says, because I've branded you, I have set my mark upon you. You are mine. You know, God has completely set his affection on us and it will never change. The Lord has branded you with his love. You belong to him and his affection and devotion for you will never dim. And do you know that in your life? Do you know that he loves you and that it will never dim? And do you realize that's why he can bless you each and every day? Not because you're so good. You know, it's not because, you know, the Lord's like, well, you know, Will, he's been doing a pretty good job. He's doing an okay job loving his wife. He's not a deadbeat dad anymore. You know, we'll bless him, you know. We'll let him get that nice thing he wants. The Lord, he loves us, and that's why he blesses us, just like he did with Israel. Now, the severity of this prohibition, the Lord says, you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. It means you shall not make treaties with them. Don't enter into any agreements with them forever. You know, you are perpetually on guard with these people groups because they tried to trick you. Now, can I tell you something? People, a lot of times when I'm doing counseling, whether it's with kids and their parents, if they've got some conflict there, or it's a married couple, they've got some conflict there. And when there's been a failure, moral failure in some way, or trust broken, you know, the person will frequently say over time as we're trying to work through things, and they say, well, they don't, you know, they just don't trust me anymore. And I have to look at them and say, you know, forgiveness is something that God commands us all to give. We don't have an option to not forgive. I said, we don't earn forgiveness. I said, but trust is something you earn. Trust isn't something given freely. Trust is something you earn. And if you've violated trust, you have to earn it back. You know, I have had times when I've violated trust with my kids, or I've lost my temper, or I've been unkind to them, and I've had to earn that back, you know. You know, there are times when my kids will, because I'm an intense individual, and it's been a while since I've lost my temper at them, but you can ask my wife, she'll let you know the last time. But, you know, I know when I've been doing it a little bit because they'll flinch when you kind of raise your voice. I think there's no more discouraging thing to see my own child flinch when I get excited about something or I get kind of emotional about something, because I think I've done that. I've broken trust somehow. You know, and I have to go to them and say, listen, you know, I'm sorry. I broke trust with you and I need you to forgive me. I don't want you to ever be scared of daddy, you know. They shouldn't be. Well, let me rephrase that. They should be, but not, you know what I'm talking about. Trust is something you earn. And sometimes some decisions you make take a long time to earn that trust back. So be careful with the decisions you make. These guys deceived the nation of Israel to the point where they were trying to wipe them out, pretending to be friends. And that's something that takes a while to earn back trust. And so the Lord says, he says, I don't want you to trust them. He says, don't make any treaties with them, any deals with them. Now, verse 7, he says, I don't want you to treat the Edomites that way, though. He says, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian either. That's interesting, because the Egyptians, you'd think, are worse than the Ammonites and the Moabites. It's almost like the Lord says, yeah, but at least they're up front with it. But no, the Lord actually tells us why here. He says, because you were a stranger in his land. Just as trust broken, especially if it's a heavy violation of trust, takes a long time to earn back. When you have been faithful to help somebody out, that trust goes a long way, doesn't it? You know, when someone's really been good to you and helped you out, even though Egypt enslaved Israel later on, they'd been very good to, they were good to Jacob, they were good to his family, and for successive generations until that Pharaoh died, you know, Israel blessed the people, Egypt blessed the people of Israel. And God remembered that, even though later on they mistreated them. And so the Lord says for them, he says, I don't want you to hate them. I don't want you to, the word there, abhor, it means to behave in a way that you distance yourself from them. He says, I don't want you to treat them like that. And he says, the children that are begotten, verse 8 of them, they can enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation when they've proven it over less time. You know, they don't need as long of a time to prove that trust. You know, they can't come in right away because they come from a pagan background, but eventually they can come into my tabernacle. They can be just like a Jew and worship me there, bring offerings there, and come to my presence. But they need to kind of prove that they're, you know, genuine over that time before you let them do that. And you know, that's interesting because when you talk about like the church, you know, Paul talked about, you know, not laying hands on a novice, you know, not laying hands on a new believer and thrusting them to leadership. You know, when I grew up in the 80s, it was the big thing was find a popular athlete or celebrity who got saved and give them every spotlight you can, right? And what happened half the time? These people fell. You know, Bob Dylan got saved, and it was like, yeah, let's put him out there and in front of everybody. And so you got this baby believer who's like telling all Christians how they're supposed to live their lives. I don't know about you, but I do not consult my 9-year-old. No. You know, I don't say, hey, listen, we've got this problem with the bills. You know, I have this run-in with a person at work, whatever. You know, Pastor Tom's, you know, he's treating me mean again, you know. You know, what do I do, you know? I don't ask my 9-year-old, you know, what to do about that, you know. And so we just had this idea. It's so funny. The church in the States is especially like this. We just so want to be accepted. We want people to love us, you know. We want people to, you know, embrace us. We do good things, you know, and we want everybody to like us. And then, and when we don't, we get mad, you know. And the Lord says, don't be surprised when men shall hate you for my name's sake. It comes with the territory. So he thrusts all these baby believers into the spotlight. You know, and it's almost like the Lord was, you know, would say to us all throughout his word, we shouldn't do things like that. You know, let him kind of earn that trust. Let him kind of over time build up, you know, some faithfulness that you can see it over time and you can feel like, hey, this is somebody we can put out there. Because when someone like that falls, just as public as their conversion can be, their fall can, and helpful and encouraging as that can be, it can be equally or even more so destructive when they struggle or when they fall. Now, these are the folks who can't enter the tabernacle. We come down to verse 9 and we've got some hygienic principles when you've got to go to war. So verse 9, it says, when the host goes forth against your enemies. So he says, you're going to have enemies sometimes. The army's going to have to go out. So in dealing with those neighbors, these are not your good neighbors. These are the neighbors that they're doing more than just shooting off fireworks at 3 a.m. These are the neighbors that want to kill you. And so when you've got to go forth against your enemies, he says, then you need to make sure you keep yourself from every wicked thing. The danger is when they would go out to war is to become like their enemy. And the Lord says, I don't want you to do that. The word there, keep, means to be on your guard, to exercise great care in fulfilling your obligations. In other words, when you're in enemy territory, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Now, you know, we have a sign over there that says you're now entering the mission field, right? Well, you're also entering the enemy's territory. Now, what's our job? Our job is to take back ground from the enemy, right? To knock down hell gates. You know, it talks about how the violent take that ground. You know, well, we've got to take that ground too. But we don't do it like they do it. And we need to remember who we are when we're in enemy territory. We're not to act like them. We're not to respond like them. You know, we're not to even wage warfare like them. The word there for a wicked thing, it means that which is just not morally pure, not morally good, that which is not according to God's standards. And so the idea is when you're out there and you're fighting, you need to still be who you're supposed to be. You need to still be who you're supposed to be. You know, people have asked me and said, well, you know, what do you think? You know, what if someone, you know, broke into your home? What would you do to them? I would hurt them. And then I would tell them about Jesus while they were incapacitated. Because I don't know if I could kill somebody. I have great respect for those who work in the military and those who work in the armed forces, because I know at any moment they have to make that decision. That would be very hard for me, to end somebody's life. You know, I wouldn't have a problem defending my family. But if that person was defenseless and disarmed, I would have a difficulty putting them down. You know, because I realize it's very likely they're going into a crisis eternity. I know it's necessary. I know the Bible says. I'm not disagreeing with the Bible. I'm just telling you my personal struggle. But I would tell them about Jesus. You know, and I have great respect to some of the officers who have arrested or shot or injured folks because they were doing wickedness. And then they've gone and visited them in the jail and said, hey, I want to check on you and see how you're doing. I have amazing respect for that because they're showing love to their enemy. And the Lord, he tells him, he says, when you go out there, he says, you remember who you are. You have to fight. You have to defend your people. You have to do the right thing. But you remember who you are and you do the right thing in every way, not just in defending your people. Now, when you're out and abroad, one of the dangers is to let some things slip and slide. And one of that had to do with their ritual purity. And so in verse 10, he explains what to do when you become hygienically defiled. In verse 10, he says, now if there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of an... I love the King James, it's very discreet. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chances him by night, then he shall go abroad out of the camp, and he shall not come within the camp. This would be either a diuretic occurrence in one's sleep, a wetting the bed, so to speak, a nocturnal emission of some sort. He says, if you discover that, then you need to get out of the camp before evening approaches, and then you need to make sure you're ritually cleansed. Verse 11, but it shall be when evening comes on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come back into the camp again. So you're unclean ritually because of that. We already covered it in Leviticus, and I'm not going to go through why again. Get that hilarious sermon from the tape ministry somewhere. Only sermon I've ever gotten an ovation from when I finished it. But the idea is that you're ritually unclean because of those things. So you need to leave the camp so you don't defile anybody else by touching them. Normally, you would have to go through all these elaborate rituals to cleanse yourself, but you're at war. They need you. The idea is God makes it a lot easier for you to get back in to the camp. And so you just need to wash yourself. Just need to bathe yourself, and then you can come back in. And he says in verse 12 here, what to do when nature calls, because that would defile yourself as well. So he says, verse 12, you shall also have a place without the camp, outside the camp, whither you shall go forth abroad, and you shall have a paddle upon your weapon. And it shall be when you shall ease yourself abroad, that means to go to the bathroom, you shall dig therewith, and you shall turn back and cover that which comes forth from you. So when nature calls, you can't do it in the camp. And again, I can't stress enough, we might say, why would anyone do that? You just need to read a little bit of history and realize that even up till about 200 or 300 years ago, you would just go outside your tent and you'd go. This is a man camp, okay? And it just didn't matter. They smelled like dung and pee and whatever because, there was just too much going on for you to go find some place to go wander off to do your business. So it's just how it worked. So, this is something, hygienically that back then they just did their business. And so the Lord goes, no, you need to be ritually clean as you're fighting in my army. So you need to go outside the camp. And if, while you're doing patrol duty, then you need to make sure there's a paddle on the bottom of your weapon so that, you've got it with you and you can take care of it out there. So why would this make them unclean? Well, it says, verse 14, or why would they need to do this? Even though they're at battle, they're not at the tabernacle. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore shall your camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in you and then turn away from you. The idea for Israel every time they went to war is that the Lord would fight their battles. Israel was not allowed to have cavalry. We would. One of the things that makes us so strong with our army is our tanks. These types of things. They just, how do you punch through those things? You got guys in there just punching through everything else, and they move quick, and they're mobile and agile and all this kind of stuff with all the technology these days. But back then that was the chariot, that was the horse, and Israel was not allowed to have a strong cavalry. They weren't allowed to have a strong, that type of armament, because they were to trust in the Lord for their victories. In the Psalms, David says, some may trust in horses, some may trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. He's the one who fights for us. When they went out, frequently they would have the priests go out in front of them. They would go out with singing and worship, before them, because the Lord, they knew it didn't matter whether we're outnumbered or we outnumber them. Either way, it's the Lord who's going to give us the victory, and if he doesn't, we will fail. And so the Lord was a consistent theme that in everything they did, this was a holy place. The army camp, we think frequently of an army place being a place where, language occurs and certain other things occur and stuff because it's men's place. But the Lord told Israel, he goes, not so with you guys. You're not going to rape people when you conquer a city or a village. You're not going to kill children. You're not going to do this. You're not going to do that. You're going to do this the right way. You're going to do this in a way that honors me because I'm in your midst. Now, our temples are our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so in the same way, wherever we go, he's with us. We're not just temples of the Holy Spirit when we're at church or when we read our Bibles. We're temples at work. We're temples on the road. We're temples with our kids at home. And Israel was to, in their armies, to not make a distinction between the holy and the secular, the spiritual and the secular. And the Lord tells us the same thing. Warren Wiersbe said, whether we're on vacation or we're away from home on business, the Lord watches us and he desires us to be as careful where we're unknown as we are where we're known. I like that. It's a good wisdom here. Now, some people like to come and say, yep, see, this, the Bible talks about cleanliness. Cleanliness is godliness. Cleanliness is not godliness. Now, dirtiness isn't either. What's interesting, you know where cleanliness is godliness comes from? It comes from the Quran. That's where it comes from. It comes from a false book. It doesn't come from the Bible. So cleanliness is not godliness. And I say that because I know some people are obsessed with that to the place where it's the most important thing in their lives. And be careful with that. I realize that some of you are very antimicrobial and other such things. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I think God very much desires cleanliness and good hygiene. But what I'm saying is we're not to elevate it to godliness and make it our idol. You know, God did not create us to be slobs. He didn't create us to be slobs with our homes or our bodies. But it is not on the same level as godliness, and it does not equal godliness. I've known some very proper, very clean people who are very ungodly. Now, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and God does desire us to take care of that which He entrusts to my care. He gave me this body, and I am to take care of it. But make sure it doesn't become your idol. Verse 15. What happens if an escaped slave comes across your path? Well, verse 15, the Lord says, you know, if your neighbor comes into the country and he's running from his master. Well, He says, you shall not deliver unto his master, not hand him over or imprison him, the servant which is escaped from his master unto you. He shall dwell with you, even among you, in that place where he shall choose, in one of your gates where it likes him best. And you shall not oppress him. Not do wrong to him or mistreat him. Here again, we see God's true heart concerning slavery. God hates it. You know, He hates it. People that tell you, oh, the Bible, it's okay with slavery. They are not reading the same Bible we are reading right now. God hated slavery. And when a neighbor from a different country came in and he was an escaped slave, the Lord says, don't turn him back over to his master. He's in your country now. And slavery is not okay in your country. You let him go free. And not only you let him go free, he can live wherever he wants. Wherever it likes him best. He is a free man. And you treat him as such. And you don't oppress him because he had been a slave. Don't look at him as less because he'd been a slave. God never ever wants us to look at another human being as less than us because of their socioeconomic status, their background, their culture, their race, any of those things. Their education. God loves them and he wants us to be a blessing to them. Israel was to be as well. Now, what about forbidden occupations, people who do things, work in areas they shouldn't, as it concerns worship? We'll look at verse 17. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. One is just a female temple prostitute. The other one is a male temple prostitute. And that was not an allowable occupation in Israel. I do find it fascinating today that we have different words for folks in those industries now. Now, they're sex workers, you know. I think that dresses something up in a way that it should not be dressed. And, I mean, if you do that and you're here tonight, you need to know that God loves you and he's not mad at you. God is angry at sin every day. But you need to repent because that's not an allowable vocation in Christ, you know. Not an allowable vocation in Christ. Now also, verse 18, you shall not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog. A dog was a male prostitute. That was a name for it back then. You know, people will say, oh, the New Testament has nothing to say about homosexuality, nothing to say about these things. And every reference to dog in the New Testament letters is a reference to male prostitution. I mean, it's not okay with God. It's not something I made up. It's not something I've decided and said, well, I don't like gay people, so I'm going to say this is wrong. The Bible consistently teaches that this is not something that's permissible in God's way of doing things. And so here he says, you can't bring your offerings to the Lord of those things. You know, you should not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any vow. You know, if you're going to bring your offering, say, oh, I want to commit something to the Lord and here's my offering. You know, but it was purchased with money that was earned as a prostitute. And the Lord says, don't bring that to me. You know, you can't rob the bank and say, yeah, but I tithe 10%, Pastor Will. It's all good. I know. Probably going to get in trouble. I know pastors who will take donations from politicians who aren't believers or from organizations who aren't believers. It's not going to happen here. I don't want anyone comforted thinking they're okay with God because they gave money to a church when they don't know the Lord. You know? I don't want any of that. And I'm not a hireling. Our church isn't a hireling. So these occupations and these financial donations were not permissible. So he says, listen, don't allow that. You know, they come from a different country. That's okay. That, you know, hey, that's fine. They came from that place and they can live in your midst, but they can't work that way here and they can't bring those earnings as their offerings here. Now, what about rules concerning lending? Verse 19, how do you deal with your neighbor when he has a need? He needs money. Well, it says, you shall not lend upon usury to your brother. Usury of money or usury of victuals, which means food, or usury of anything that is lent upon usury. The word phrase lend upon usury actually means to lend with a bite. It means to charge interest. You are not allowed to do that as an Old Testament believer. You weren't allowed to charge interest to your fellow Jew. You weren't allowed to do that. Now, if you were doing business with someone who is not a Jew, you could, because that was business, okay? But as far as making an individual loan to your brother or sister, you know, you could not do that. You could not loan with interest. And the Bible in the New Testament says the same exact thing for believers. In fact, the New Testament goes a step further and it says, if you're going to give something to your brother, loan something to your brother, loan it and don't expect it back. Now, if someone has loaned you money, you need to pay it back. Don't go, well, the Bible says he's not supposed to expect it back. That's him, not you. You know, you pay your debts, the Bible says. You pay your debts. But if you're going to loan money to somebody, then you loan it to the Lord. And you trust the Lord to pay you back. You trust the Lord to pay you back. Now, verse 20, unto a stranger you may lend upon usury, but unto your brother you should not lend upon usury, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you set your hand to do in the land whither you go to possess it. You know, it's interesting. The Lord, he says what? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, right? So the idea is, as we treat others, it's how we're going to be treated back by the Lord. So I don't know about you. I want good treatment from the Lord. So the Lord says, as you hand it out, that's how it'll be measured back to you. So you measure it out to others, that's how it'll be measured back to you. So be merciful, be generous. You know, don't ever charge interest to a brother or sister in the Lord. They could do it for business purposes with a foreigner who was traveling through. We actually get more details on this in Exodus and Leviticus. He's just reminding them here. Now, what about vows? What about promises and contracts that are made? You may have to do those with your neighbor. Verse 21. When you shall vow a vow unto the Lord your God, you shall not slack to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin in you. But if you shall forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in you. If you choose not to vow, you abstain, then there's no sin in doing so. That which has gone out of your lips, you shall keep and perform it, even a freewill offering, according as you have vowed unto the Lord your God, that which you have promised with your mouth. So here we see as a general rule, all vows, and a vow is a voluntary commitment, a voluntary promise. If someone forces you to do something, that's not a vow, you know. When I talk to couples who are going to get married, we do premarital counseling, we talk about vows. And I explain to them, I say, what is a vow? You know, it is a free will decision, free will promise that you make. So if someone forces you to do it, it's not a valid vow. You know, so if someone forced you to marry somebody, you're not married. You know, if you say, I didn't want to do it, I don't, that was not something I wanted to promise, well, then you're not married. It's a free will decision that you make. I know we don't struggle with that in the U.S. normally, but in other countries they do, and you have to bring this up, and you have to be able to set people free. But the idea back then is that happened a lot. So here, you know, the Lord's saying, when you make a voluntary vow, when you have chosen it, he says, you shall not slack to pay it. You shall not lag behind. Don't delay. Don't wait, because the Lord will surely require it of you, and it will be sin for you to do that. You know, the word surely required of you means God is carefully seeking you out. He is carefully seeking to obtain it from you. You ever made a promise to God? I have never found God to slack on collecting. You know, I've never. I made a promise to God one time. It was a promise when we had just started the church. And oddly enough, I'd come to a leadership, not a conference, retreat or conference or anything, just Pastor Gibbon invited some of the local Calvary leaders to come by. And I came, a couple of our elders came, and he was talking about, he said, you know, you need to commit to giving 10% of the offerings that come into missions, at least. And I thought, you know, Lord, that's right. You know, if we're asking other people to give, we should be given too. And so we made that commitment. And everything was rolling fine until the offerings went down. And then the economy crashed. And for about a year and a half, we didn't do it because we couldn't even pay the rent. And I was so stubborn with the Lord about it, so stubborn with the Lord, to the point where my heart grew so hard, I had forgotten about the commitment. And I was at a pastor's conference one year, and while this was going on, And I'm listening, and the teaching's incredible. The first two sessions, I was like, wow, it's powerful. But I felt this emptiness inside of me, and I'm like, what is going on? Why do I feel like intellectually I'm receiving everything, but my heart is just dead to it? And so they had a little chapel on the campus there, and I was just like, I need to get alone with the Lord and find out what's up with me. And I got in there, and I'm just seeking the Lord and praying, and my heart's just hard. I could tell it's hard. I'm like, why is my heart hard? And after about an hour of seeking the Lord goes, do you really want to find out? I was like, Lord, I want to hear what's going on with me. He goes, you made a promise to me, and you've been violating it for the last year and a half. You know what I did? Immediately I got, Lord, but you know what's going on. And I mean, I was immediately stubborn, and I had never dealt with it. And the Lord was seeking it out to collect. And he said, Will, you're not going to be able to receive anything right now because you have not yielded this to me. And so I argued with the Lord for a good another hour. I spent 2 hours in that chapel. But at the end of it, I emerged and I gave it to the Lord. And I had a great conference, and we came home and we started doing it again. And the Lord took care of every need. Always did and always will. If you made a promise to God, you need to keep it, you know. God's heart towards vows have not changed. Jesus in the New Testament said, don't make a vow. But if you do make a vow, you need to keep it. Fulfill your promise. To not do so is sin. Now, if you don't make a vow, then there's nothing wrong with that. God's not requiring you to make vows. But if you make a promise to God, you need to keep it. You know, when people tell me and say, well, we're thinking about divorce. And I say, listen, you made a promise to God and to one another. And God is going to hold you to that. You need to keep your promise. You know, I urge you to keep your promise. Now we get to verses 24 and 25, and I urge you to do the same. If you're considering divorce tonight, you made a promise. You need to keep your promise. But down to verse 24 and 25, we close here with rules concerning your neighbor's property. He says, now when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes that let me rephrase that. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes, your fill, at your own pleasure. So if you are walking through your neighbor's vineyard, you can eat to your heart's content. Until the word there, your fill, means until you're full. But he says here, you shall not put any in of any vessel. Don't take any extra and save them for later. You know? And the same thing goes here with your neighbor's corn. When you come into the standing corn of your neighbor, then you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not move a sickle under your neighbor's standing corn. You can't cut a whole stalk down and grab it and walk off, okay? You know, the idea here is that with your property, you're not to be greedy and enclosed where you want to protect everything. But at the same time, you know, if you're enjoying the hospitality of your neighbor, don't take advantage of it. And don't you think if all of us approached our own property and other people's property that way, that our world would be a better place? It'd be a lot better place. You know, there was a big thing. I think it was probably when President Obama was around. And, you know, a lot of the idea of redistribution of wealth was just starting to come up. Now it's just a given. That's what the one side wants to do. But I heard some things that disturbed me from many believers. And they're like, I work hard for this paycheck. They're not going to take what I earn and this and any other thing. And I was like, hold on a second. Time out. Who gives you the ability to work? And who does all your stuff really belong to? We need to be careful, okay? Now, I understand people need to respect other people's property. That's not what I'm saying. But let's be careful and not let American greed somehow get confused with righteousness, because that's not biblical. You know, one of the reasons that me and Beverly purchased the home we're in now is because our previous home was very tiny. And it was hard when we'd invite people over to spend time with them. It was difficult. I mean, we got kids jumping all over us and stuff. And I enjoy that. Kids jumping all over me is great. But it was hard to have some deeper conversations with people when that was going on. And our main thing when we sought to buy a new home was we wanted it to be spacious enough that we could have people over and their kids could run around, whatever, and we could still have an adult conversation at the same time. And so that was what we looked for. We looked at a home and thought, well, no. I mean, it's a nice home. We like the home, but it doesn't have those spaces where the kids can enjoy themselves and we can still have adult conversation. And we ended up buying the home that we did because that was what we prayed for. That's what we asked for. And when we walked in, it's just the whole thing just whoosh, it opened up, you know? And we felt like this is it. This is a place that we can, you know, show hospitality to folks as they come over and just enjoy their company without feeling like we're all sitting on top of each other. You know, we recognize our home is not just for us. Our home is to bless other people. Our property is to bless other people. And the Lord wants us to approach our property that way. Now, I think society would be a lot better with a lot of the ideas behind these rules here. And yet, it didn't work very well for Israel, did it? They disobeyed God's law. They didn't love one another, but rather they exploited each other. And if the nation that had everything spelled out for them couldn't get it right, how do we expect to? And see, that's why we don't go back to the law for our salvation. That's why we don't go back to the law to know how to do things. We look to Christ. We look to the New Testament to know exactly how it is that God wants to live out the principles that we might see here in a way that pleases Him. And then Christ, He can live out that love, you know, through us that's behind these laws so that we can fulfill that command to love our neighbor as ourself. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, You teach us to love our enemies. You teach us to walk with You, to remember who we are in the midst of our enemies. You teach us to be holy, Lord. You teach us to not take advantage of one another, to love one another. We see all these principles relayed in the New Testament, even if these specific laws don't apply to us because we're not a nation. You know, the church isn't a nation, Lord. We recognize some of the principles behind this. Kindness to the stranger. You know, kindness to those that have been oppressed. You know, the idea of holy living, Lord. We see the principles here, even if we don't necessarily live by these laws. And so, Lord, help us to live out those principles. Fill us with Your Spirit. That we might be those who are characterized by that attribute, that behold how they love one another, behold how they love their neighbor. Lord, that we might reflect You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.